is an elusive concept. It's hard to find what exactly is. It's even harder to find it. I know it's certainly the theme in many books and many movies.
I get my fill of kids' movies now that my daughter is six, and I listen to and overhear from the kitchen all sorts of kids' movies that I wouldn't normally have watched. And I know in one of the Kung Fu Panda movies, the theme is inner peace. And how do you find this elusive inner peace, right? It's hard to figure out what is peace. Certainly, there are some things we know that are not peace, that are incompatible with peace. Violence breaks peace. And yet, peace is more than just the absence of violence. Sometimes we think of peace as meaning quiet. You know, parents often say, give me some peace and quiet for just a few minutes. But a lack of noise doesn't constitute peace. Peace is more than quiet. It's more than the absence of violence. In World War I, the enemy sides, the Allies and the Germans, faced each other across from trenches, and there was a stretch of land between the two sides that was shelled and bombed, and between the barbed wire, and sometimes a tremendous peace in terms of quiet fell across no man's land. And there would be periods where there was no violence, there was no shooting, there was no noise, but you would never call no man's land a place of peace. So there may not have been violence, there may not have been noise, but there was the imminent threat of both. So even when the war ended, World War I ended in a peace agreement, which came to effect on at 11 a.m. on November 11th in 1918, which is why on Remembrance Day, it is November 11th, and we have a moment of silence at 11 a.m. based on the peace treaty when it came into effect at the end of World War I. 101 years ago. But it was interesting because very quickly it was seen that this was just an armistice, not a peace treaty, not a peace arrangement. One of the French generals, Marshal Ferdinand Foch, even said when he read the terms of this so-called peace agreement, he said, this isn't peace. He said, this is an armistice for 20 years. And he was right, because 21 years later, Hitler invaded Poland, beginning World War II. And so, even though there was a ceasefire, there was no peace between the Germans and the Western Allies. Last week, we talked about superheroes. We're going to mention superheroes again. Lately, Marvel has had their series of Avengers movies. And it's interesting because the main villain in these movies, his goal is to bring peace to the universe. How? By wiping out half the living creatures in the universe. Why? Because he watched on his own planet as the population grew and people fought over the limited resources of their planet, they fought and fought until they destroyed the planet. And so his whole motivation, he thinks peace is going to come by eliminating half the population so there isn't this squabble over resources, because he's seen what happens when people fight over resources and destroy everything. Certainly, I don't think peace comes by wiping out half the population so that the survivors get to live happily ever after. And yet, these are theories about peace. There are theories even right now about, oh, the world's population is growing so much and we don't have enough resources. Well, maybe the problem isn't the population. Maybe the problem is the distribution of those resources. And so, you know, although this is a movie and it seems kind of far-fetched, there are theories now about what we need to do with the world population, because it's not going to be peaceful if we're all fighting over the resources. So what does peace mean? How do we find peace? What brings peace? What are the things that stand in the way of peace? Peace is more than the absence of violence. Canada is famous internationally. It was a Canadian who invented the concept of UN peacekeepers, the soldiers who wear blue helmets. A friend of mine, when I was in high school, he was a number of years older than me. He actually was friends with my sister first, but he was in the Canadian forces, and he went as a peacekeeper to Bosnia. And he chuckled. He said, there's no peace. He was routinely shot at. So, you know, the peace that they were keeping was a kind of a ceasefire. And yet, you know, we call them peacekeepers because we're trying to use them to stop more bloodshed and more all-out war. So peace includes the absence of violence, but it's not limited to the absence of violence or the threat of imminent violence. Peace also includes a level of freedom, because freedom from violence, but also a degree of freedom to act and think as you wish. If you think about a totalitarian state where there are strict rules and you must think and act a certain way, if you violate those rules, you are afraid of what will happen to you, harsh punishment. So that is not peace. And, you know, we talked about the end of World War I. Well, at the end of World War II and the Cold War between the Soviet Union and NATO, and primarily the states, but NATO in general, that was not a time of peace. There was not open warfare between them, but that was not a peaceful time. And certainly, having spoken to some people who lived under the communist regime in various countries, they would not call that a peaceful time in those countries. So people didn't have the freedom they needed to live in peace. So there's a relational side to peace. If you think of kids at school, I know our youth are in the service for the sermon throughout our Advent series. And so, you know, kids, think about school. And think about your relationships with people at school. Now, for, you know, some families where it's homeschool, the relationship is your brother and sister relationship, right? But peace means, yes, freedom from violence. You shouldn't be getting beaten up at school. But there also needs to be a freedom from bullying, a freedom from mean-spirited teasing. For true peace to be there, there needs to be a relational peace. Factions, cliques, rivalry interfere with peace. When there's this hostility between people groups, that's not peaceful. So we're left to question, you know, what is peace? What does it look like? And where do we find it? Peace includes all that contributes to a person's well-being. Peace includes all that contributes to a person's well-being. So things like food security. Do you have enough food? Do you have clothing? Do you have shelter? These are necessary for a minimum level of these are necessary for peace. The New Testament's use of the word peace is deeply rooted in the Hebrew idea of shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word. It literally translates peace, but the range of what that word means is quite broad. Shalom means everything necessary for a person's well-being in the broadest sense. So when Jews greet one another with shalom, they are wishing upon one another all that you need for your broadest sense of well-being. That's a wonderful welcome. That's so much better than hi. You know, shalom. May you be granted all that you require for peace. This also can give some, you know, without trying to pack too much into every use of the word shalom or every use of the word peace, it does bring some light to Jesus' first words to the disciples on Easter Sunday in the locked upper room. He says, "Peace be with you." That has a profound new meaning after the resurrection. May you have all that you need for your physical, spiritual, emotional, social well-being. A gift brought by the resurrected Jesus. So what then is peace? You know, we're in the week two of Advent. We're looking at peace. We lit the candle of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. What does this mean? Does this mean Jesus wears a blue helmet and walks between armed factions and tells them don't shoot? No. It means something much richer than that. In Isaiah, we read that the future Messiah will be called the Prince of Peace. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah at Christmas and, you know, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, the Donker's Goods read the next verse right after that about his government and peace, there will be no end. We think, though, sometimes of Christmas and peace, and we think of this kind of serene picture of Jesus lying in a manger quietly and his mother Mary sitting there and Joseph looking over them, and it's all very quiet and there's a lack of noise. Even our Christmas carols speak of the baby Jesus waking and he doesn't even cry. Well, I do remember when Megan was a baby, and there were times where your one wish was for 10 minutes of no more crying, please. I get that. But that's not the peace that Jesus brings at Christmas. The baby Jesus cried. He was fully human, and that's what babies do. So there may have been moments where baby Jesus woke up and he didn't cry right away. Sure, okay, I guess it's possible. But sometimes the Christmas carol makes it seem like he never cried. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. He was fully human. This is not the peace we mean when we speak of peace at the coming of Christ. So what do we mean about peace at the coming of Christ? We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If you would like to read along, if you don't have a Bible, our ushers will get one to you if you raise your hand nice and high. We're going to read from Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 20. Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 20. Found on page 827 of the Church Bibles, if you have one of those, page 827, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 20. Paul writes, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." Paul uses the word peace four times in this passage. What is he getting at? What is he saying? Now, we actually pick up this passage in the middle of a discussion where Paul has outlined the animosity, the alienation between Jews and non-Jews. Or non-Jews are just, the broad term is Gentiles. Anybody who isn't a member of God's family, Israel. Now, Paul is saying this division is highlighted by the fact that the Jews were God's special covenant people who had God's law. So all of the law of Moses, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all of that stuff, this was the foundation of Israel's covenant relationship with God. Gentiles, by contrast, were not part of God's people. They were not part of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And so they were on the outside looking in. Where our text begins, Paul picks up on the fact that now in Christ, this great division, this inside-outside division, has been eliminated. Far away refers to Gentiles outside God's covenant. This is a reference to a passage in Isaiah. This was common vocabulary amongst Jewish rabbis. There was a story of, I read about, of a Gentile woman came to a Jewish rabbi. She said, "I recognize I am a sinner. I need to come to God. I am far away. Will you bring me near?" And the rabbi says no and shuts the door on her and walks away. Because Gentiles are far away and Israelites, faithful Jews, are near. And so Paul is picking up on this racial vocabulary, this religious vocabulary of near to God, far from God. And he is saying, now in Christ, you have been brought near. You who are far away have been brought near. The covenant is a crucial concept in this passage. Gentiles were far from God, but in Christ, Christian Gentiles have been brought close to God through Jesus' blood. Now remember, we're talking about covenant and blood. Verse 14 says that Christ has destroyed the barrier. Christ has destroyed the barrier between Jew and Gentile. The barrier of the law of Moses, of the foundation of God's covenant with Israel. I think it's worth pointing out, verse 13 says that they were brought near through the blood of Christ, and at the Last Supper, which we memorialize at communion, remember Jesus' words, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So when Gentiles are brought near through Christ's blood, that's a covenant reference. right? Gentiles are now welcomed into a covenant relationship with God. So the old covenant of the Mosaic law that divided Jew and Gentile is gone. Now Jew and Gentile, both in the covenant in Jesus' blood, are able to be brought near to God. Covenant is a relationship word. We often link or liken covenants to contracts, and there is a contractual element to a covenant in terms of their obligations on both sides. But more accurate is the covenant of marriage, because marriage is a relationship concept, right? If I sign a contract with somebody, that doesn't necessarily mean we're in relationship. That's not a relationship word, that's a business word. So the covenant is a relationship word. The covenant between Abraham and God defined their relationship and set Abraham apart as a special person in God's eyes. The law of Moses formed the stipulations, the rules, the boundaries of the covenant of Israel, defining their relationship with God as God's special people. The covenant Israel had with God, the law, defined who was in and who was out. Gentiles were all out, right? This is seen in how the Jews lived in comparison to Gentiles. It's even embodied in the design of the temple itself. Within the outer courts of the temple in Jerusalem, there was the so-called court of the Gentiles. And this is where, when Jesus got so angry that the traders were in there, the money changers, and selling sacrifices and stuff, it was totally fine to have money changers. They needed to be outside the temple. But they had taken over the court of the Gentiles, so they were in the place where non-Jews would have access to God, where non-Jews could come and worship God, and instead they had turned that place into a market. And so non-Jews, Gentiles, no longer had a place where they could come and connect with God. And that is what made Jesus so angry, because Israel, as God's covenant people, yes, they were set aside as special, but they were set aside as special with the purpose of bringing God to the world. The Jews looked at it as, we're set aside and special, we're going to huddle behind our wall and be isolated. When the promises to Abraham was that through Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, God would bless the whole world. Their job was to be special and set apart to go into the world and bring the love of God into the world. And instead they said, we're special and set apart, we're going to withdraw from the world and think of ourselves as superior and look down on the world. And this is why then this barrier was a barrier of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Within the temple itself, there was this court of Gentiles, and between the court of the Gentiles and the next inner ring was the court of Jewish women. And there was a fence, there was a wall, a stone wall or curtain that had inscribed on it stones that said, hey, if you're a Gentile and you cross this barrier, you're going to die and it'll be your fault. So this literal physical barrier between where Gentiles could come and where Jews could then get closer to God is part of what Paul has in mind. But this physical barrier is a physical demonstration of what the Mosaic law and the covenant Israel had with God, this barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so, so this physical wall embodied the spiritual barrier between Jews and Gentiles, founded on whether or not you are the covenant people of God. And so to abolish, Jesus then destroys the wall by abolishing the law. What does that mean? Jesus wiped the law away? No. To abolish means to make ineffective, to make powerless, or to nullify. So it says, you know, Jesus destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. So Jesus nullified, Jesus made the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, ineffective. He made it powerless in his flesh. And this then destroys the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. But Jesus didn't destroy the law. He destroyed the barrier. He destroyed the hostility. But he nullified the law. He didn't remove it. It was no longer the source of righteousness. It was no longer effective or powerful in creating or defining the people of God. It used to be, before Jesus, the defining characteristic of who was in and who was out, who were God's people and who wasn't, was the law. Now, it no longer has that defining characteristic. Who's in, who's out, who are the people of God who aren't? The commandments and the regulations that it refers to here, it has the law with its commandments and regulations. The commandments and regulations refer to all of the extra rules that Jews added to the Mosaic law. This is what the Pharisees were so good at. So if the law says you have to wash, then they added, you have to wash this way. And then they added another, you have to wash this way this many times. And so the Pharisees had, if you think of the law as a fence around holiness, a fence around intimacy with God, the fence is there to set an appropriate barrier. But the Pharisees then added a fence around the fence. So we don't want you to even come close to the fence. And then they added a fence around the fence around the fence. So you can't get even close to the fence that might protect you from getting to the fence that might keep you out from reaching God. And so this is, it got to the point where you had to be a full-time Pharisee to follow all of their rules and regulations on top of the law. And so this meant even average Jews couldn't be close to God. And so as they've added all of these fences to the fence, Jesus comes in his flesh, renders all of these fences powerless and ineffective. He nullified them all as a means to be in relationship with God. Now, remember, the Old Testament law was actually foreshadowing of Jesus himself. So the atonement sacrifices and all of this stuff in the Old Testament was pointing forward to the big sacrifice of Jesus. And so when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. He was that which the law pointed to. He was the actual thing that the law was foreshadowing. So when you have foreshadowing and then you have the actual thing arrive, the foreshadowing is no longer needed. It's no longer effective. It's no longer powerful. It has been abolished. And so the law was no longer needed. It was no longer effective in determining or deciding who are the people of God, who is in a right relationship with God. Now, Paul goes on, Jesus' goal in all of this, the dividing of the hostility, the removing of the barrier, the opening up of the way to become the people of God, opening that up to Gentiles, his purpose was to create a new humanity. So Paul uses the image of creating one new man out of the old two. I think today we would say a new humanity, right? That's kind of what man means in kind of older language. He's creating a new humanity. By making the law ineffective, Jesus removed its power to put people out. He removed its power to put people in a right relationship with God, which also meant he removed his power to say, no, you're not in a right relationship with God. And so Jesus is now taking Jews and Gentiles, and he's blending them together to form a new humanity. Now, the interesting thing is that the early church really struggled with to figure out, and a lot of the New Testament books talk about how you work this out, is that Jesus didn't come and say, okay, Jews, you can now all become Gentiles and follow me. He didn't say, okay, Gentiles, you can now become Jews and follow me. The early church and the epistles really wrestle with this question of what does it mean to be a Jewish Christian? What does it mean to be a Gentile Christian? And how do those two match? One of the early church fathers actually had an illustration. He said, what Jesus did is he took lead and he took silver. He melted them both down, mixed them together, and pulled out gold. Because the new humanity, the church, the new people in God are actually greater than either Jews or Gentiles. He's not saying all the Jews become Gentiles. He's not saying all the Gentiles become Jews. He's saying both of you get to come to me and become something entirely different. A new humanity, a superior humanity, a new humanity that is able to be what God originally intended humanity to be in the first place. Jesus is making this new humanity in order to be God's special people. Jesus reconciled this new humanity to God. So this new humanity, some taken from Judaism, some taken from the Gentile world, blended together in this new humanity through Jesus, is then reconciled to God. The barrier between the different people groups is broken, but even more importantly, the barrier between humanity and God has been broken. Remember, we've been talking about the covenant between God and his people Israel based on the law. Now in Jesus, there's a new covenant which the old covenant foreshadowed, And in this new covenant, this new humanity are brought into a new relationship with God through the cross. Jesus, through his death, put to death the hostility between Jew and Gentile and the hostility between God and humanity. So, Paul actually uses, Jesus died, but in his death, he killed animosity. He killed the hostility between people, but more importantly, between people and God. And again, we have this language, Paul says, he preached peace to those who are far away, peace to those who are near. Because Paul, if you read through Paul, he was a Pharisee. He was one of the people who did the best at keeping all of those laws, and yet he realized that didn't bring him close to God. And so Paul here is making reference to the fact that, yes, we all know the Gentiles were far from God and needed peace, yes. But even the Jews who were near still needed somebody to facilitate peace between them and God. And so Jesus came to proclaim peace, to proclaim shalom, to proclaim all that is needed for your well-being to Gentiles who are far away and to Jews who are near, because they both need this radical message. Access, then, we have all been given access to the Father. This is actually a really fancy word used for introducing a person to the presence of a king. In ancient Persian courts, there was a person who actually had this role. If somebody wanted an audience with the king, you went to that person, and if they thought that your request was legitimate and significant enough to warrant the king's time, this person would then go into the king's courtroom and, bang his staff on the floor and say, "Hear ye, hear ye," and then they would introduce you into the king's presence so he could hear your case. This is also an image for people entering the presence of God in the temple. Right? Jews did not have access to God through the temple, in intimate access. We talked about you have the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and then there's the court of the men. And then inside that was the holy place that only priests could go. And inside that was the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go once a year. If you remember your Christmas story, when Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, he goes into the Holy of Holies. He's got that special privilege once in his lifetime, once a year, one person gets to go into the very presence of God. Well, here Paul is saying, there was a barrier even between Jews and God represented by the Holy of Holies. Now, Jew and Gentile both, through Christ, have been given access to God's presence. Access to God, unprecedented in the temple, unprecedented in kingly courts. All of a sudden, through Christ, who has preached peace to us, we now have access to God. Jew and Gentile both, as the new humanity, have this new access to the presence of God because of the reconciliation, the peace that has been brought between a king and the new humanity. If you think about a king in like an earthly court, and if there was like a rebel or a terrorist group, and while they're still in open hostility with the king and this rebel group, and the leader of that rebel group or a member of that rebel group had the audacity to come to the king's court, he wouldn't be welcomed into the king's presence. He would be arrested, he would be dragged outside and executed. Well, what Paul is saying is now through Christ, this rebel group can walk into the king's palace, can walk into his throne room, and through Jesus, they have access to God because they have been reconciled. The hostility has ended. The rebellion is over. The terrorist activity is done. And the punishment has been meted out on somebody else. So now these rebels have access to God because they've been reconciled to him through the peace that Jesus brings. The church is now God's household. The church is this new humanity, right? This new humanity are the people in Christ brought together, brought to God. That's Christians. That's the church. He says now we are the new household. We are given access to God, members of God's household. So we are God's household. We are his family. This new humanity that Christ has formed, that Christ has reconciled to one another and reconciled to God. We're no longer foreigners, we're no longer strangers, we're now citizens and members of God's household. Citizenship, again, in the New Testament is a powerful word, because in the Roman Empire, if you were a Roman citizen, you had special privilege. If you read through the book of Acts, there's a number of times where Paul happens to be a Roman citizen. Most people were not. When he revealed to people he was a Roman citizen, they were shocked. Because it was rare to be a citizen, and I think it was even more rare for a Jew to be a citizen. And so Paul uses his citizenship quite a few times in his missionary journeys. Well, here, when Paul uses the word citizen, take note. You are now a citizen in the kingdom of God. You have special privilege, like Roman citizens have special privilege in the Roman Empire. You have special privilege in God's kingdom. You're not just a member of, you're not just a citizen of the nation, you're actually a member of God's household, a member of his family. That's like saying, I'm a Roman citizen, well, this person's a Roman citizen who's actually part of Caesar's household. That is amazing. And so citizenship in God's household has even greater privileges than Roman citizenship had in Rome. And this household is built on the foundation of the apostles, of which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone in those days, you know, they didn't have like laser pointers and laser levels for engineers to kind of figure out where the building's going to go. In those days, they put the cornerstone down at the corner of the building, and they then used that stone to measure off the walls in either direction. And so Jesus is the cornerstone in this new Paul kind of blends his imagery. You are part of the household, but you are also the house itself. So you have the cornerstone of Jesus, and then based off the cornerstone of Jesus, the apostles form the foundation and the teaching of the apostles. Teaching of the apostles. Form the rest of the foundation. And what is this building being constructed? It's a new temple for God. Well, what's the significance of a temple? Temples are where gods dwell. God's temple is where God dwells. So this is what the church is. This is what the new humanity is, where God comes to live. And Jesus is that cornerstone. So this is what Paul is saying. That's just a few verses, and Paul is always very rich in his writing, and so we can always glean a lot from what he's saying. So what, though, do we apply this in terms of peace and in terms of Christmas and Advent? I mentioned before, four times Paul uses the word peace in this passage. He also uses the antonym, the opposite of peace, animosity or hostility. And so he talks about Christ came as peace, he is peace, he's our peace, and he ended the opposite of peace, which is hostility. Notice that what Jesus brings to us, what he accomplishes for us that is encompassed in what is the peace that he brings. Reconciliation between people. Reconciliation between people and God. A new identity as a new people, a new humanity. And it involves being brought into the very presence of God through the Spirit and becoming the dwelling place where God comes to live. It's part of this peace that Jesus brings. So peace involves reconciliation. Peace involves salvation. And peace involves access to God. Why? Because these are the things that we actually need for our whole well-being. This is what people need for their well-being. Shalom. Peace is a relationship word. It involves reconciliation. That was one of the problems. I mentioned at the end of World War I, their supposed peace treaty, and 21 years later, you have World War II, because it wasn't about peace and reconciliation, it was about punishment. There was no healing of the relationship between the nations. And so because the Western allies were so hard on the Germans, there was no peace, no reconciliation, and so the next generation said, forget this, and they start another war. Think of it more close to home. If you think about two parties that are at odds with one another and they go to court, and the lawyers and the judge come up with some solution, and they have a finding and a verdict, and they come out and they say, okay, this is the agreement that you have to live by. That's a legal agreement, but that hasn't healed the relationship between those two parties. Right? Those two parties are not reconciled because the court has made a finding that you have to pay this group this much money, or you were in violation and you have to go to jail, or whatever. That isn't reconciliation. That isn't peace. That's justice and punishment. It doesn't actually bring reconciliation between the parties that were at odds. So peace involves reconciliation, real peace. And so our peace must involve reconciliation with God. We need to be saved from sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And again, Jesus comes through. He is our peace. That means, at least in part, he is our salvation. This is part of how he abolished the law. In the Old Testament, sin was dealt with on an annual basis temporarily through the sacrifice of an animal, the atonement sacrifice. In Christ, the sacrifice was once for all time, rendering all of those animal sacrifices null and void and impotent without power. Jesus brings salvation that is complete, not just kind of a delay of sentence. You don't just kind of kick the can down the road for a year of when punishment will come. Now, through Jesus, there is a real addressing of the problem of sin. But just beyond salvation, Jesus also brings access to God. You can imagine a situation in which our sins are forgiven, but the relationship with God is now cold. Right? It's one thing for God to forgive our sins. It's another thing to be reconciled to him. You know, it's one thing for Jesus to have taken the punishment. It's another thing for our relationship with God to then be a good one and a close one and a fellowship and a family one. So the new humanity in Christ has that access to God, which brings that close relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden before they sinned. The lack of peace on earth is a reflection of our lack of peace with God. When you read about conflict, when you read about whether it's global conflict, whether it's crime happening, whether it's theft, whatever these things are, when you read about the lack of peace on earth, it is a result of our lack of peace with God. Part of Adam's curse was that when he went to farm, thorns and thistles would come out of the ground instead of the crops that he had planted. So his sons killed one another. Cain killed Abel over a question of how to relate to God in worship. When we fight, then, it is the fruit of sin in our lives manifesting in the world. When people fight over resources, when people fight over oil or gold or land or water, it is because human sin has made a lack of resources for all. It is because of human sin that when we plant crops, we get thistles and we get drought and we get blight and we get famine. Our lack of resources is a result of sin. When we divide over who's different from us because of ideology, because of religion, because of how we do things, that's a result of sin. We saw it in Cain killing Abel. They're both trying to worship God, but they get jealous because one sacrifice is accepted and the other one isn't. So our religious and ideological battles, you look at Twitter, you look at the Twitter wars between this side and this side, right? They have different ideologies. That lack of peace, that conflict is because of our alienation from God. But in Christ, things are different. In Christ, we are reconciled to God, and then as a result, should be reconciled with one another. This is the peace that Christ brings. It's interesting that peace is a person. Paul doesn't just say Jesus brings us peace. Jesus shows us peace. Jesus negotiates our peace. No. He says Jesus is our peace. I think this is similar to Jesus' statement, I am the truth. He doesn't just know the truth. He doesn't just tell the truth. He is the truth. Jesus doesn't just negotiate peace. He doesn't just point the way to peace. He is peace. The gospel itself is referred to as the gospel of peace. The good news of Jesus is the good news of peace, all that we need for our well-being. At his birth, the angels proclaim peace on earth. Because it is in and through Christ that a new humanity is formed that one day at his return will bring peace to the entire earth, everything needed for the earth's well-being. All of creation is longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Romans 8. It is Christ who brings what we most need, reconciliation with one another, with God, and I would even say with ourselves. As I talk with a lot of you, a lot of us struggle with self-hatred. A lot of us are very self-critical. A lot of us don't like things we've done and things about ourselves. And Christ Jesus brings reconciliation even with ourselves. I hope when I said that shalom, peace, means everything needed for a person's well-being, I hope some of you clicked, well-being, that's like agape love. right? That divine self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others, especially their spiritual well-being. Hopefully that clicked, because peace and love are so intimately connected. Peace is all you need for your well-being. Agape love means that's my priority, what you need for your well-being. Peace is a result of God's agape love. When we are finding peace and agents of peace, it's because of agape love helping pursue somebody else's well-being. Christ is our peace because his very nature is agape love, self-giving, primarily concerned with the well-being of others. Jesus is the door through which we find peace, all that we need for our well-being. Reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sin, new life, reconciliation with one another. He brings us together. So when we have strife with one another, Jesus is our model and our source of strength. We turn to him, we remember what he has done for us, who he has made us to be, and that reshapes our strife with one another. When we have strife with the world, with those who are still far away, when we face hostility or persecution, we rejoice that in our suffering we are made to be like Christ. When we are worried or anxious, when we have strife with our circumstances, strife within ourselves, Philippians 4:6 says, coming to God in worship and gratitude leads to peace that passes understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace with our inner turmoil, our anxieties and worries, comes when through Christ, through worship, worshiping through Christ, and then the peace of God guards our hearts and minds in Christ. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of all that we need for our well-being. He is, we've talked about Isaiah, he's the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. His government, his rule will have no end. I don't think evangelicals do Advent well, right? I know when we moved to Canada, we're kind of like, what's all this Advent stuff in Baptist churches, right? To be honest, most Protestants don't do Advent in the States. We don't really do it very well because we focus on what happened 2,000 years ago with the birth of Jesus. But actually, Advent in more traditional churches, more liturgical churches, isn't just about looking at what happened when Jesus came the first time. It's about looking forward to his second coming, when Jesus comes and he arrives the second time. And so there's this two-sidedness to Advent, that Jesus comes and he will establish his peaceful rule on earth. And so we look forward to when Christ returns to set everything right, to heal every wound, to dry every tear. That rule will have no end. It is in light of that second coming in the future that we live in peace with one another today. It is in light of the return of Christ in the future that Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, can live in peace with one another in the church. We know what Christ did for us in the past. It puts our conflicts and our disagreements in perspective. We look forward to his return, which puts our plans in perspective. And in light of Christ's second coming, we can find a way to live in peace with one another now in the church. Our disagreements over church things, we always have to keep in light of the second coming of Christ. And that provides peace and reconciliation. So let me ask you, what is Christmas like for you? What is Christmas like at the holiday time? Is it busy and frantic? Do you worry about the gifts that you're buying? Are you worried, oh, will people like it? Oh, I don't know. Do you worry about, oh, that Christmas dinner? I like these people in my family, but not so much these people. Are you worried about, oh no, what is Uncle So-and-so going to say? In Jesus, we find peace. Reconciliation, the breaking down of barriers, a new identity that transcends our family identity and our divisions and gives us access to God. Paul's message to the Ephesians was, hey, look back at to when you guys were Gentiles and look at how much you've gained in Christ and the unity that you have in Christ. Look at where you once were to appreciate where you are now. And I would say that is our advice today. As we approach Christmas, and for some of us, this is a difficult time. For some of us, it's a fraught time. For some of us, it's a wonderful, blessed time, and that's fantastic. Look back at where you were before Christ, or who you would be without Christ. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. Maybe look back where you would be if you did not have Christ. Paul encouraged the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus to reflect on where they came from, to appreciate where they were. So you, think about where you and your family are now, and think about the people who you don't have peace with. Where are they in terms of Jesus? Where are you in terms of Jesus? Let that inform your relationship with them, especially over Christmas. I mentioned a minute ago, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, worry not that in anything and everything with prayer and humble asking, supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. With gratitude, pray and ask for peace over the holidays. Be grateful. Be grateful for who Christ has called you to be and made you to be. Are you worried about money? Pray that God would provide what you need for your well-being and not provide enough money to buy all the gifts that you want to buy in your sinfulness. Pray that God will provide what you need for your well-being, including the right attitude about Christmas gifts. Ask God to heal your relationships with people so that the gifts don't have to be perfect. Are you worried about time with your family? Ask God to bring reconciliation. And then in light of what Christ's body and blood shed for you has done for you, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to bring reconciliation to your family. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Through him, God brings peace that passes understanding. Bring your concerns. Bring your lack of peace to Christ, or lack of peace to God through Christ. And then be agents of this peace, of well-being, breaking down barriers in your family, breaking down barriers in your workplace, breaking down barriers in your classroom or in your school or in your neighborhood. Don't just look back at Christmas, but look forward to Christ's second coming. What is this going to mean in light of Christ's return? What will my Christmas gifts to my family mean in light of Christ's return? What will my conversation with my family be in light of Christ's return? And let the first arrival of Jesus and his future arrival and return shed light on how you approach Christmas this year. Amen.